Well, good morning, church. We're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, and we're in the 10th chapter again for a third time. I'd invite you to find your way there with me if you would. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 33, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 33. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Verse 16, Paul writes, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This meat is sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other's, the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning we come to this very unique, intriguing passage. We would ask for a measure of your grace that we might understand what is being said here. Not just to understand it, but be able to apply it to the way we live our lives. We do pray, Lord, for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of our Savior, that we might see Jesus and learn from him. We pray, Lord, that this morning again we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. We've come in this place. Now, we, Lord, we pray that you would set us apart. Set us apart because you are here, you are speaking to us, and you expect us to leave different than when we arrived. And so with that in mind, we pray this morning we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one we claim as Savior. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Somebody once said, there's only two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. There are only two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. The question I pose to myself, and I pray that you will pose to yourself the same questions, how is it that I should live my life as a Christian? Is there a basic objective that steers the whole of my life? Is there one single all-encompassing purpose for which I truly live moment by moment, day by day, month by month, and year by year. How should I live? What's the basic objective? What is the purpose of my life? What steers me? Before I get to the answer to those questions, allow me to identify one of the most prevalent and yet wrong ideas among Christians. And that is this, that the Christian life is simply all about and guided by prohibitions. The Christian life is all about what I should not do. Living the Christian life is simply all about thou shall not. Keeping laws. Many of us have grown up in churches and grown up in Christian circles where thou shall not has been ingrained to us in every imaginable way. Even coming in this morning, we have grandkids, so I drove in by myself, just listening, flipping through the radio stations. On Sunday mornings, I heard a lot of thou shall nots. And by the way, this is exactly how the Pharisees lived. The Pharisees lived thou shall not. The primary guiding ethic of the Pharisee life was thou shall not. In fact, I don't know that you know this, but for the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they followed, as it were, the law of Moses and oral traditions or oral law, which they created to especially espouse 365 prohibitions. One, thou shalt not for every day of the year. And to please God and to be a good follower of God, those 365 prohibitions, were the means by which God would be pleased with them. And by the way, it is this ethic that the Pharisees held, thou shalt not, that drove them crazy as they watched the life of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus constantly broke the Pharisees' thou shalt not. Everything from his Sabbath practice, touching lepers, eating with tax collectors and sinners, I could go on and on and on. A lot of Christians have been led to believe that the primary ethic to be a good Christian in this world is thou shalt not. And yet, as they watched Jesus, it made them crazy. Why is that? Because Jesus didn't live according to thou shalt not. Jesus' primary ethic wasn't prohibition. The ethic that guided the life of Jesus was something far greater. In fact, this principle is found in the very passage that we read this morning. Look at verse 31. Paul writes, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's only two choices on the shelf, serving God and serving self. And think about it. With all of the prohibitions and thou shalt nots in the final analysis, the Pharisees of Jesus' day did not end up glorifying God, but Jesus did. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Let me make it personal. What is your chief end? Why do you exist? Why do I exist? To which the Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end refers to why I exist, why you exist, why any human being exists. The chief end refers to why would God allow my next heartbeat or yours, my next breath or yours. It is the glorification of God for which we were created. If it wasn't that purpose, man would not exist. God created man for his glory, created you for his glory and me. Further in the gospel, we find that it is the glorification of God for which we were saved, why Jesus came to earth, why Jesus died, why Jesus rose, that God would be glorified. The glorification of God is simply why we exist, why we have our being. The glorification of God is indeed our chief end. There's only two choices on the shelf: serving God or serving self. You woke up this morning, and so did I. What occupied your mind? What occupied your thoughts? What is it that was foremost in your heart? Chief end of man is the glorification of God, and yet so often is it not true that all of us are guilty? All of us are guilty that the glory of God is often the very last thing that's on our mind. So the basic objective that steers the whole of our life, the single purpose that encompasses all that we are and all that we do, is not "thou shall not," but rather it is the glory of God. Having said that, glorifying God certainly does involve prohibitions, "thou shall nots." Why is that? Because some things simply don't glorify God. If you remember last week, we saw four of them in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Verse 8, do not be immoral. Verse 9, do not try the Lord. Verse 10, do not be grumblers. Why? Four prohibitions. Because idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord's patience, and grumbling never glorify God. We see the same principle in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Here are prohibitions. Why prohibitions? Why thou shalt not? Because these things never glorify God. And so, yes, glorifying God involves prohibitions and involves requirements, but glorifying God is so much more than prohibitions and requirements. If anything, our passage this morning shows us that living for the glory of God cannot be reduced down to a monolithic set of rules. In fact, our passage this morning is complicated. What I found amazing this week as I prepared this message is so many people that I normally look to, old and new, simply skipped over these verses or gave a little bit of treatment to them. It's not just a monolithic set of rules by which we follow and therefore glorify God. What I find as I look at these verses is that living for the glory of God demands a whole lot of things. It's very organic. Living for the glory of God, first of all, demands knowing God. I mean, really knowing God. Knowing what glorifies God. Knowing God's revelation of himself in Scripture. Living for the glory of God involves sensitivity to the Holy Spirit at any given moment. It involves prayer. It involves asking God for wisdom. And it even involves being able to identify greater good from greater evil. Discernment. How do I glorify God in this moment, in this situation, with this person or these people? I have to know God. I have to know what glorifies God. I have to be dependent upon God, asking for wisdom, and being able to identify greater good from greater evil. But thanks be to God that when we truly seek to live for his glory, we are promised that God assists us, doesn't he? This morning, talking about the glory of God, let me say this. First of all, God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious above all things. When we speak of God being glorious, sometimes the scriptures refer to God's glory as that external manifestation of his being. For instance, in Exodus 16:10, and it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of God appeared to them in a cloud, the external manifestation of his being. Isaiah 45, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Sometimes when we speak, and the word of God speaks of the glory of God, it's speaking about his external manifestation, the manifestation of his being. But the primary and more fundamental sense of what the glory of God refers to is really set apart from the visible manifestation of his being, and specifically it deals with the person of God. In philosophy, we talk about the ontological nature of God, who God essentially is. And who God essentially is glorious. That is, that God is fundamentally glorious. And that God's glory existed prior and apart from any manifestation of his being. God has always been and always will be eternally glorious. In John 17:5, Jesus refers to the glory that he had with the Father. Listen to this. Before the world began, before there was anything to reveal glory to, God was still glorious. What exactly is God's glory? Let me say this. That when we think about God's glory, we need to think about something that is so vast that it's beyond comprehension. I believe that all the theologians who have ever existed and all who will ever exist and all the books that have ever been written or will ever be written could never comprehensively define the glory of God. The glory of God deals with the vastness of who God is. That's the problem with every book that has ever been written about God, or every book that's ever been written about the attributes of God. And they list 15 or 20 or 30 attributes of God. God is love, God is justice, God is omnipresent, omniscient, all of those things. Guess what? God's attributes are infinite in number. God's glory deals with every aspect and every attribute of who God is. And when the glory of God is manifest to man, it is always manifest physically in brilliant, almost unknowable light, like the brilliance of the sun, like a million times over. All of us are familiar with a prism. Remember in school, prism? You take white light into the prism, and what comes out the other side? Spectrums of color. Let's do that in reverse. Let's allow all those colors to represent the vast unknown attributes of God that hits the pages of Scripture. And what do we find coming out this way? His glory. All that God is, glory. We refer to that in theology as the Shekinah glory of God. Brilliant, unknowable, white light. Paul simply says this, whether you eat or drink mundane things or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's only two choices on the shelf, serving God and or serving self. What is do all to the glory of God? I believe it involves the recognition of God's glory, the witness to God's glory, the pursuit of God's glory, and the commitment to give evidence to the world of God's glory. One author, Kosti Hinn, writes this, and I think it's so profound. He says, quote, the fullness of the Christian life and all that it entails can never be experienced without the jaw-dropping moment in which God's glory becomes everything to a believer. If you've never had such a moment, much is in store for you to experience. It is the most humbling moment of your existence to find that so little is actually about you, and that your purpose is found in living for his glory. Most Christians have some idea of God, but the concept of his glory eludes them as they live day to day, day after day, caught somewhere between a love for God and a self-centered belief that their existence and their life belongs to them, end quote. We exist and we're created and are saved, and our next heartbeat and our next breath takes place for the glory of God. And may I say to you this, that the other side of the coin is true. That the primary and chief characteristic of sin and sinners is the refusal to glorify God. Romans 1:23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. They exchanged it, pursued everything else, sought everything else, thought about everything else. Everything in this world exists for the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare, literally, the heavens pour forth speech concerning the glory of God. Or Isaiah 6:3, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. What about us? Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Some of us pour forth our good works in hope that we'll be glorified. As we think about this chapter and these verses, and we think about them in light of living truly for the glory of God, I found some extraordinarily profound truths. Let me try to just boil this down for you. As you read these this morning, as we read these this morning, you remember so far in our study of 1 Corinthians that this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols is sort of the backdrop. Why would God devote four chapters of 1 Corinthians to the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols? It's foreign to us. God knew one day we'd be sitting here looking at this passage. Everybody say amen. Why are we looking at something that is so foreign to us? And it really dawned on me that while the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols is foreign to us, the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols is a perfect example for us. It's a perfect example because it's one of those issues where the glory of God and how do I live for the glory of God is not found in a monolithic set of rules. Everybody got that? I can't pull out the card with all the prohibitions and all the requirements and find how do I use this and how do I respond to this and how do I act in this so that God is glorified. It is a perfect example, eating meat sacrificed to idols, an example to us how living for the glory of God really does involve knowing God, knowing what glorifies God, knowing that we need God's wisdom, and sensing the greater good or sensing the greater evil. We need principles, not rules. Let me say it this way. There's always a point. Everybody say amen. Everybody's always got a point. But I find with every point, there's also a however. Point, however. So, point. The city of Corinth was pagan. However, those pagans in Corinth needed Jesus. Point. The Corinthian church had left paganism to follow Jesus. However, some of those Christians were more mature, and some of them were less mature in the faith. Point. The Corinthian pagans sacrificed animals to their false gods. However, some of that meat ended up in the public Corinthian grocery store. Point. That meat then ends up in various homes. However, some of those homes belong to pagan Corinthians who need Jesus. Some of that meat ended up in immature Christian homes, and some of that meat ended up in mature Christian homes. Point. Can we eat the meat? Isn't that the question? However, what about evangelizing those pagan Corinthians? What about the church's testimony? What about the church's unity? What about the immature believers? What about the mature believers? What about Christian freedoms? It's complicated. And there's no monolithic set of requirements or prohibitions that's going to speak to all of these issues as we seek to glorify God. Question again, point, can we eat the meat? However, the bigger question isn't, can we eat the meat? The bigger question is, how do we glorify God? In a complex situation like this, in a complex world like ours, you and I are faced every day as believers in this crazy place with the question, how do I best glorify God in my life? How do I do that? So, In these verses, what I simply want to do is try to identify principles. Four principles that I believe will help us all to better live for the glory of God in our crazy, mixed-up world. The first is real simple, but it's real profound, and man, are we prone to forget it. Number one principle is this: remember what Christ has done for us. Remember what Christ has done for us. Notice verse 16 through 18. Look at it. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, if you'll remember, sometimes there's just so much said in a chapter, there's a constant reminder necessary. What we're seeing in these verses is we're seeing the other side of the coin. What do I mean by that? So far in 1 Corinthians 10, what have we had? We've had negative examples. Negative examples. Shake your head like you at least try to remember, right? Pretend with me. 2 weeks we've spent on negative examples. The whole first part of 1 Corinthians 10, negative examples drawn from history, negative examples drawn from the Israelite Exodus, negative examples drawn from an entire generation who had a mediator who had been baptized in a sense, who ate of the Lord's table in a sense, and so forth and so on. Negative examples from an entire generation who had all of that in common with us, and yet they did not enter the promised land. So far, negative examples. Verse 6, look at it. 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened as examples for us. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, do not act immorally as some of them did. Verse 9, do not try the Lord as some of them did. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did. Or verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example and were written for our instructions. So far in 1 Corinthians 10, negative examples. Don't imitate them. Don't partake in their actions. Don't share in their behavior. Negative. And now we come to verse 16, the other side of the coin. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood? The bread we break a sharing in the body? One bread, we were many, one body, all partake. Look at the nation of Israel, or not those who eat sacrifice sharers in the table. Do not do any of this. Do not engage. Do not partake. Do not share in any of this. But this, we are sharers, partakers. And of course, Paul is using the Lord's table to remind the Corinthians what Christ has done for them. Isn't it interesting that one of the first things that a parent has to teach their child is to share. In our fallenness, in our depravity, in our sinfulness, guess what? We don't share. We don't share. What's mine is mine, and what's yours should be mine. We don't share. And I believe that one of the most neglected attributes of God is that God shares. God is a sharing God. And when we come to this table this morning, we are sharing with a God who shares. The Bible tells us that God shares everything but his glory with us. He shares his world, he shares his identity, his truth. One day in heaven, he will share his inheritance with us. We will be common sharers of his kingdom. God shares. And most of all, God shared his son with us, did he not? And in particular, the death of his son. Again, verse 16, we share in the blood of Christ. We share in the body of Christ. And I think that Paul's point right here, don't miss this, isn't just that we as Christians share in the salvation and the forgiveness and the justification that the death of Christ provided for, but we're also as Christians to share in everything that was behind that. The sacrifice, the pain, the condescension of Jesus, the scorn, the emptying, the cost that God paid, the humility of Christ. Here is tension in this church, and he's saying to these Corinthians, listen, when you come to the table, you share in Christ, not just the benefits of the death, but the very characteristics for which the death took place. If any man will come after me, let him take up his what? His cross. As Christians, we are to share in that sacrifice, share in that death, share in that condescension, that cost, that emptying, that humility that Jesus went through and did and gave for the benefit of others. That's the point. What about God's glory? What about the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols? Remember, Paul's saying, we are sharers in the death of Christ. Again, if we look at verse 16 through 18 carefully, we should emphasize another point. It's not just sharing, but it's sharing together. We've all been recipients of all that Christ gave, the emptying of the Son of God. Again, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break, plural, all together, a sharing in the body of Christ? Verse 17, to emphasize, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, if we all partake in one bread. It's not only we as individuals sharing in salvation, forgiveness, and justification of the Son's death, or we as individuals sharing in the sacrifice, pain, condescension, humility of the Son's death, but we share it with one another. We are united in that reality. Foundation, the principle for glorifying God in our life, it's not just what Christ has done for me, but what Christ has done for us. And this suggests that for us, we are to live with one another with the kind of care, concern, and love for one another as was demonstrated by Christ upon that cross, the sacrifice, condescension, humility that Jesus displayed on the cross. That's a principle. God is glorified when we live that out individually and corporately with one another. Let me give you a second principle. First, remember what Jesus has done for me, for us. And as a second point, choose, here it is, the higher good. Say that with me. Choose the higher good. One more time. Choose the higher good. As I read this, I want you to notice when I get to verse 20, notice in verse 20, Paul's no but. Okay, no, comma, but, or however, beginning of verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Or that an idol is anything? Of course not. Notice verse 20. No, but. I say that things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or we provoke the Lord to jealousy. We're not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. How do we live for the glory of God? One of the principles is choose the higher good. I can't tell you how important this is. Choose the higher good. Here's Paul's argument. Is an idol anything? No. Is meat sacrificed to an idol anything? No. Is the meat technically lawful? Yes. But then verse 20. No, but. No, but. And Paul goes on to say, choose the higher good. Choose that which is more consistent with the truth, more righteous, more godly, more Christ-like, more pure, more edifying, more advantageous. No, but. I could look at verse 19 through 23. We could talk and have an interesting discussion about demons or the table of demons or the jealousy of God. But Paul's main point is seek the higher good. It may be lawful, look at verse 23, but it's not profitable. It may be lawful, but it doesn't edify. Seek the higher good. Seeking the higher good is a profound idea. Maybe new to you, but it appears in all sorts of disciplines. Seeking the higher good, or the idea of the higher good, appears in philosophy. It appears in psychology. It appears in ethics. It appears in medicine. It appears in political science. The idea of the higher good is embracing the notion that the best thing to do is to do the thing that benefits the most. An example. I'm thinking one. Give me a minute. An art collector chooses to take a masterpiece and donate it to a museum. Why? Because in a museum, that masterpiece will serve the greater good. More people will benefit from the masterpiece in the museum than in his art collection studio in his home or whatever. That's what Paul's saying here. Choose the higher good. Verse 23, 24, look at it carefully. This principle is also true in Christianity. It's true in theology. It's true for the Christian life. Verse 23 and 24, Paul asks two questions. All things are lawful, or makes two statements. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. The word profitable in the Greek New Testament, sumphero, it means unifying. All things are lawful. I've got freedom to do this, but if I do it, it might be ununifying, disruptive, abrasive, hurtful. It's lawful, but it may not seek the greater good. It may not benefit the most. You'll see it also. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. Okoyodomeo, to build up, edify. To strengthen, to edify, to encourage in the faith. I may have the freedom to do this, but doing it may not benefit the most. It may not seek the greater good. Thirdly, a third principle. First, remember what Jesus has done for me or us. Second, choose the higher good. I love this one. Trust the higher truth. Verse 25 through 27. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market, but notice this, without asking questions, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and if any unbeliever invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set for you, without asking questions, for conscience sake. This is odd, isn't it? What is this don't ask any questions all about? Is this Paul's New Testament version of blindness is bliss? Some of you may remember December 21st, 1993, the Clinton administration entered and issued a directive, Directive 1304.26. Do you remember it? Which directed military applicants not to be asked about their sexual orientation. And for many of us, that policy became known as what? Don't ask, don't tell. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Is this the kind of idea that Paul's saying? Listen, go and eat meat market, buy anything you want, just don't ask where it came from. Just go to some unbeliever's house, eat anything, just don't ask where it came from. Blindness is bliss, don't ask, don't tell. Is that what's going on here? What I believe Paul is saying here is Paul is saying, trust the higher truth. Let me walk through these three verses because I think it's so profound and so important. Verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market, only without asking questions, for conscience sake. Don't confuse the higher truth. Don't complicate the clear teaching of Scripture. And what is the clear teaching of Scripture? Verse 26, straight out of Psalm 24:1, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Here's the higher truth. God is the God of all creation. And when God created all that he created, he pronounced everything is what? Good. Now, whether eating meat sacrificed to an idol, that's debatable. But God being the God of all creation, not debatable. Therefore, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Trust the higher truth. How fine a job have we done at complicating the truth of God? Complicating the grace of God. Confusing the word of God. Think about the Pharisees, how many unnecessary conscientious issues they rose for naught. Unnecessarily arousing your conscience to doubt higher truth, to diminish higher truth, to diminish the word of God, the revelation of God. How many conversations have I heard where people parse this and that and this and that, all in violation to the clear revelation of God, who he is, what he's like, what glorifies him. Don't ask. Just trust. Trust what? That God is the Lord of creation. Just trust that the earth is the Lord's in all that it contains. The gospel is at stake, isn't it? Here, let me say this to you. When you ask the average unbeliever in America, what is the Christian church all about? What would be their answer? There's no telling. There's no telling, because we have done a really fine job at complicating the simple, confusing the higher truth, of engaging in the peripheral. Don't ask any questions. Trust the truth. Let the clear, unambiguous, higher truths of Scripture prevail in every circumstance, and you'll find yourself glorifying God. Finally, remember what Jesus has done for me, for us. Choose the higher good. How are the most benefited without compromise? Trust the higher truths of Scripture. And fourthly and finally, live so others may be saved. Is that fair enough? Verse 28 and following, look at it. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you. For conscience sake. Paul says, I'm not talking about my own conscience, but the other man's. My freedom is not judged by his conscience. I'm not eating, not for my own conscience, but for the salvation, his conscience. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered, even that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, here's the principle, do all of it to the glory of God. And this is what Paul is after right here, verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews, those are lost Jews, or Greeks, or even to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of, here it is, the many. That's the greater good. So that they may be what? Saved. Saved. This is God's heart. This is God's heart. Let me just close with this. Look with me, if you would, and I'll be done. Luke chapter 15. Paul says, eat. Don't ask questions. But if the issue comes up, don't eat, because you don't want to hurt his conscience. Why? Because his salvation is foremost. Isn't that simple? And this glorifies God. Luke chapter 15, it's been a long time since we as a church have been there, but it still is to this day my favorite chapter in the Bible. Notice how it begins in order to understand what Jesus says. Verse 1 and 2, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to, what? Does that sound familiar? Thou shalt not, what? And here's their Point of contention, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He eats with them. That's what Paul's talking about, isn't it? And to that grumbling, Jesus tells three parables. The first, verse 3, he told him this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it? Verse 5, when he finds it, he lays hold of it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all his friends, all his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the lost sheep which was lost. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Here's heaven rejoicing. Why? Because one has been found. Second parable, verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light the lamp, sweep the entire house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Third parable, verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Jump to verse 20. So he got up, the father did, and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion on him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fat calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Let us begin to celebrate. Back to verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, he receives sinners and eats with them. Three parables that explains why Jesus is eating with them. Why? Because what glorifies God primarily is when that which was lost is found. One of 100 sheep, one of 10 coins, one of 2 sons. In each parable, we see God rejoicing and celebrating. This is the heart of God. And Paul says, listen, don't ask questions. Trust the greater truth. Don't confuse anything. Trust the greater good. This is how God is glorified. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful to know you and to be yours. We are so prone to remove you from the shelf and replace you with ourselves. What preoccupies our mind, our attention, our concerns? God, help us to glorify you in all that we do, from the mundane to the profound, from what we eat and drink to who we eat and drink with. Father, help us to know you. Help us to know what glorifies you. Help us to trust you for wisdom. Help us to seek your assistance to glorify you. Help us, Lord, to have discernment, to be wise. We live in a crazy world, maybe never crazy as it is now. And yet, what the world needs more than anything is the glory of God on display. And Father, foremost in all of that is the salvation of that which was lost, the recovery of that which could not be found. Whether it's 1 out of 100 or 1 of 10 or 1 of 2, you came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, because that glorifies the Father. Father, give us that kind of heart. Give us that kind of ambition and goal and purpose and objective. Give us, Father, the courage and the tenacity and the boldness and the selflessness and the love and the condescension and the humility that living for the glory of God really requires. Father, help us to be so mindful of the fact that the clear characteristic of sin and fallenness and depravity and lostness is robbing you of your glory. I pray that all of us, beginning from this pulpit to each pew and each person this morning as Christians, we would remember and recall and claim again the truth that we exist and have been saved solely for the glory of God, not self, but you. And help us, Lord, to interact with the moments and people in our lives and the issues and events and all of that, seeking one goal, that is to glorify you in all that we do and say. Father, as we come to this table this morning, we just pause to realize that you have shared with us your best. You gave your utmost in order to redeem us. And we share literally in the body and blood of the Son of God. And it is a blessing, and we count it the greatest joy and privilege. As we come to this table, help us to celebrate and to experience the fullness of what Christ has done for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.